The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Kyle Eastep. I'm usually at our Cherrydale campus. I'm one of the campus pastors there and one of our elders here at Summit. But it is a privilege to be with you again, first time back, hanging out with all of you since you've moved into this new space. For many of us, and just wanted you to know that it's a pleasure and a privilege to be here. It's beautiful here, and it's really good to be with you and see you all here this morning as well. And changing buildings or locations doesn't change anything about who we believe God has called us to be as His church. And that it's a good tangible reminder. You know, you think back to Acts chapter 17, and you have this affirmation of Scripture that it's actually God who determines the periods of time that you and I dwell and have life on this earth. And he determines the boundary places of our dwelling. It's God who actually ordained that you and I would be alive in 2019 in this part of the upstate of South Carolina. And we don't think that's an accident. We really do believe that part of what God's doing in all of that is he is setting apart for himself a people who would give access to everyone else around them a tangible access and expression to the realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom that God is building for himself. And so there's this beauty that you can worship down in Greer, you can worship here in this space right here, this new space that we're gathered in. You can go home, you can go to work this week, and everywhere you go, there's an intentionality behind what God is doing in your life so that people around you who don't know Jesus would have access to the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's our hope. And that's why it's a privilege to come into this new space and go, man, this is beautiful, and we love it, and thank God for a new circle of accountability with people all around here who need access to the gospel, who need to continue to be reminded of the realities of God's love for them. And guess what? You're the people God has saw fit to say, the expression of my gospel is going to go in and through you. And that's a massive encouragement, it's a massive privilege, and it's a massive responsibility to take ownership of the ways in which we think about our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members and the people that we worship beside week in and week out. So I hope and pray as we continue to gather in this space on Sundays, we'll find it to be the overflow, the encouragement, the continual reminder of God's goodness and his faithfulness so that we can go out and live faithfully in the places where God has sovereignly put us, that we don't live in any way, shape, or form thinking that everything that's around us is an accident. I think God's really with it, and I think he really cares about his promises, and I think he wants to show that in the world around you through you. And these letters in the book of Revelation, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 3. We'll be there this morning. And when we're going through these, it's quite easy to be reminded of a couple things that I think are important for us. One, Jesus is the one writing the letters. If you've ever wondered what Jesus would want to say to his church, you have here some really spectacular truth in Revelation, because you have Jesus himself saying, here are some things I would say to my church, represented in a few different expressions in various different cities. These are the kinds of things I want to articulate to you. And particularly this morning, you're going to see a word of encouragement to a faithful church. So I hope it would be one of those moments where it's like, Let's tune our ears in a little closely to hear the affirmation and the commendation of Jesus Christ to this faithful church, because that's what we want to be. We want to be a people set apart by God for him, for his good pleasure, and enjoying him and living life for his purposes, and we want to be faithful. I want to be found faithful in the end, and Jesus is commending a church on that very thing this morning. And so here's some of the things we've been able to grab a hold of from these letters. In the church in Ephesus, what we discovered is Jesus was saying to them, and every church you get, with the exception of last week, you get a little bit of a word of encouragement, and then sometimes a word of correction or rebuke, with the exception of two. And so in the church in Ephesus, you have an affirmation of how high they held the truth. How tightly they held to the truth of God's word and how faithful they were to it. But they sacrificed love on the altar of truth, and Jesus says, that's dishonest. Repent. move away from that which is unbecoming of life with me, that which does not satisfy, that which is not a part of who I am in you and who you are in me, and return to me and discover that in me you hold truth high, yes, amen, but you also have to hold love of neighbor, love of God and neighbor high. And you cannot sacrifice one for the other. In the church of Pergamum, what you found was a willingness, even though Jesus recognizes the harsh city that they lived in, it was a city of Satan. It was a satanic place. It was a rough place to try to live for the testimony of Jesus Christ. But in that place, Jesus says, you were compromising my name for false teaching and selfish desires. You were buying into the lie that you could have Jesus Christ and every other selfish desire you wish to enjoy. You could have Jesus and all the other kind of idols and gods that you want for yourself that make you feel good and comfortable and important. You can compromise a little bit of Jesus for a little bit of everything else you want. And Jesus comes along to that church and says, I'm uncompromisable. That's not how I am to be followed. That's not who I am. And that doesn't work if you are mine, because that's not who you are in me. Then to the church in Thyatira, having the opposite problem of Ephesus, they sacrifice truth on the altar of love, and Jesus says that's actually unloving. Repent and return to me. Hold truth high, yes, amen. Hold love of God and neighbor high, yes, amen. It is in me that you learn how to do both, the one who demonstrated perfectly truth and grace. And to the church in Sardis, no commendation, no affirmation or encouragement. You profess Christ, but bear no fruit of his life within you. You say the name of Jesus easily, but there is no aspect that the life of Jesus is changing anything about how you live your life, or has any that the word of God has any authority over how you make decisions and live and breathe and move in this world. And so to them he says, repent, return to me. The enduring love of God demonstrated in his kind appeal to repent, meaning to turn away from that which is dead and turn to the one who has life eternal and life to the full. So even his appeals to repentance are acts of kindness and demonstrations of his love. And then you have these two churches. Maybe the two letters that we should kind of elevate and look at for a moment and go, man, there's something about the nature of the practice and habits and lives of these two churches that Jesus comes to them and it's all encouragement. It's all words of affirmation. It's all well done. First to Smyrna, faithfully enduring tribulation and slander. And he says, keep going so that you will receive the crown of life. And now, This next letter of similar fashion with absolutely no rebuke, no correction, all commendation, all encouragement, all affirmation. And it's a church that if you read it on paper, we're just going to do this because it'd be a lot easier. It's going to get confusing if we don't. If you read it in your Bible, you're going to look at it and you're going to go, that's the church in Philadelphia. It's probably the church in Philadelphia, but then that'll make you question everything you've ever learned. So we just won't do that. I'm just kidding. We're just going to say Church in Philadelphia because it's easier for us to remember it. It's easier for me to see it on paper and read it that way because that's the city we think about in Pennsylvania. And that's not what this church is, just in case you were wondering. This is an ancient church in Asia Minor, but there is a sense in which he's writing to this church and he says, I have no rebuke for you, only words of encouragement. And I hope and pray that would be something for us to kind of grab a hold of and be encouraged by. And here's what I think the big idea of this letter to the church in Philadelphia is that kind of rises up out of Jesus' words, and it is this. The power and love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain and satisfy his faithful people. If we look at this letter from Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, and we think, what is Jesus trying to say to this faithful church that he loves dearly, that he wants to encourage to keep on tracking and keep on going because they've been so faithful thus far? What does he want to say? He wants to say to them, and he wants to say to us through them, the power and love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain and satisfy his people. I don't know about you, but there are moments in my life, and they changed over the years, where I was made aware of just how caring and good my parents were. And that's not everybody's story, but hopefully in your story, there are people in your life that along the way empowered you. They came along, they supported you, they cared for you, they loved you, they discipled you, they helped you. And in that sense, they shared their power with you to help you continue to grow and develop. And for me, it started at a very early age. I had an older brother, older sister. I was the baby, and probably says a lot, but I had this older brother. He's 4 years older than me, so everything we did physically for a long time, he won, right? I mean, there was no contest. It would be so frustrating to me until finally, you know, it actually started to level out a little bit. Then it became a lot of fun, but by that time, you know, he was almost ready to take off to college, so it was kind of like, well, where's the fun in that? But nonetheless, I remember as a child, like sometimes when I'm trying to do something, some battle with my brother that I knew I was going to lose, but every day I woke up thinking, today will be a new day. And maybe it was as simple as like tug of war, and there were these few moments where I'm pulling on something, my brother's pulling on something, I'm expecting in any time to just come fly in his direction, and all of a sudden he's moving toward me, and my eyes would get really big, and I'm like, is this the day? And then I would catch a glimpse. It was like my dad was back there with the rope, just pulling on my behalf, right? It was kind of like, I think he wanted to bring my brother down a notch too, you know? It's just kind of like, let's see what you do here, big boy. Or those moments, for me, I grew up in a basketball family. My dad coached basketball for 35 years. My brother's a basketball coach and teacher and a professor at college, and so we just grew up around the game of basketball, and I still vividly remember those moments where my dad would pick me up. And now I'm aware, right? Back here, tug of war, I'm sometimes not aware that he's actually helping me. But now I'm fully aware because he's picking me up, and he picks you up. I don't know if you've ever watched a child get this happen to. They pick you up, and then you dunk a basketball at a very young age, and you just want to hang there forever. It's like, when am I getting back up here? I still can't get back up there without help. So this obvious moment where apart from somebody else's help and power, I'm never going to make it there. But I did. And that just keeps changing, right? There are teenagers in this room right now. They have no idea just how much mom and dad sacrificed to empower and help and serve and love them. And somewhere down the line, teenagers, it will happen. You'll get to college. You'll get to a job. You'll get out on your own. And you'll be like, wow, they actually helped me. They were met. And then you'll say something that will change your parents' lives forever. You'll say, thank you. And it's like you will set them free from all debts they have ever owed in their life, and when you utter those words. But it's just this moment that there is a means by which sometimes in little power, people were effective in helping us along the way. And every once in a while, you get glimpses of it. Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I'm fully aware. Sometimes I have to be reminded and then give gratitude for just how much I've been helped. And what you have in this letter is a church of little power, meaning likely that they had just a little bit of size. They weren't very influential or big or massive in the city in which they lived. They were a small, faithful expression of the body of Christ where God had sovereignly put them. And then in light of that, hear everything Jesus is going to articulate to them. Not despite that. Jesus doesn't rebuke or correct their smallness or their little power. There's none of that here. It's actually that he recognizes the stewardship with which they have held together even in their little power, and then kind of comes along in this faithful reminder that it's not about your power or my power. It's not about our ability to love him or hold on to him or to do great things for him. It's about his great power effectively at work through people who know they're actually dependent, who actually learn and discover that the power and love of Christ is sufficient in every way to sustain and satisfy his faithful people. And that's what his letter begins to articulate to the church in Philadelphia. I'd love to read it over us, chapter 3, starting in verse 7, and just let the word of God kind of read over your life and your heart for a few moments this morning, and hear the affirmation to this church as you and I, a part of his
church now, all these years later, aspiring to be faithful in every way. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word and about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is immediately introduced as the author again, and in spectacular fashion. There's all these titles that kind of come with Jesus in the introduction of all of the seven letters that should, I hope, kind of in one sense, lift your chin up a little bit to behold Jesus. In all of these letters, don't miss the powerful encouragement at the introduction of each of the letters to kind of set your gaze on the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's above all else. And so when you set your eyes up there, you can hear everything that Jesus wants to articulate. And here are the descriptions given to Jesus at the beginning of this letter. One, he is the Holy One. A name that was distinctly common for Yahweh in the Old Testament, places like Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 25, this powerful, reverent name for God is now applied to Jesus here and later in Revelation as well. Jesus Christ is the Holy One. God the Son, here, lifted up, exalted, set apart from all others in his divine holiness. He's also the true one. One commentator noted that if you were a Greek or a Gentile or a non-Jewish person at this time, this would have meant, the word used here would have meant that you were real and genuine and authentic. You are who you say you are. And to the Hebrews, the Jews, it would have likely meant the faithful one. And for both of them, it would have been a reminder that no one who ever trusts the one true God does so in vain. He is authentic and real and genuine. He is faithful to the very end and set apart as divine and holy. And then he gives these two kind of linked descriptions of himself. And they're very interesting, to say the least. But they are really, really powerful. Here's what he says. He says, he, Jesus, has the key of David. He is the one who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. It's like, okay, what are we talking about here? What is it about Jesus that would be powerful in the imagery that he has this key of David? What's the reference? And actually what he's referring to is the messianic authority, the kingdom authority that belongs to Jesus. So the key was an emblem of authority and ultimate control and sovereignty. It was actually a reference back, if you want to look at it later, to Isaiah chapter 22, where speaking of Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Eliakim had the keys to the treasures of the king. So there was kind of a guard or authoritative power over the treasures of the king. And here, this picture is given to Jesus Christ in the Davidic kingdom, which is the kingdom of God, getting passed down through every promise that God has faithfully made. And here now stands Jesus Christ. And it says, here's Jesus, the authoritative king who has all the power, all the sovereignty over the riches of heaven, and he distributes them as he pleases. So when he opens up the kingdom of God to his followers, Jesus, he does so in such a way that no one can shut you out if Jesus opens up the kingdom to you. Nobody. Nobody has greater authority than Jesus. So the one who holds the keys to the kingdom of God, who holds the rights to all of its blessings and treasures, when he opens up the kingdom to you and you by faith receive it, nobody can take you out of that kingdom. That's powerful. Simultaneously, when he closes the door to those who oppose his kingdom and reject it, no one can open the door to them again. All of the authority ultimately belongs to Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the True One, the one who holds the power and sovereignty over the kingdom of God. It's a remarkable thing to hear these descriptors of Jesus as the author of this letter addressing this small, perceived ineffective, or at least perceived to be of little influence church, and to know that Jesus has not been shy or timid or reserved in speaking corrective truth to the churches already written. So this is the majestic view of Jesus Christ, and we know that Jesus is not afraid to give harsh rebuke or to give lovingly hard truth when necessary. And yet in all of that, he offers no rebuke, no correction to this church in Philadelphia. He only offers commending, encouraging words of promise. I don't know about you. That makes me want to listen up. What was going on in Philadelphia that the ultimate authoritative king of all kings with the treasures of heaven in his hand, who is set apart and holy and true in every way, would look at them and have nothing to say but good things? As one pastor said, the one who writes is holy and still does not condemn. The one who writes is true and still does not condemn. The one who writes holds all sovereign authority and still does not lock up any of heaven's blessings to this faithful church. What an encouragement. Now, let me clarify something really quick. They were not a perfect church. No such thing exists. The church is the redeemed people of God who have been rescued by God's sheer grace and love and kindness, bought back, so that they may be brought back into right relationship with him through the obedience of his son, Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life and was raised again in victory over sin and death and hell, and fulfilling the promise that God had made since the very beginning. God is saying to those who believe, you are now sons and daughters in my kingdom. That's the reality of how we all got here as a part of the family of God. But therefore, there's no perfect church because it's a church who has been redeemed, made up of a lot of imperfect people. But that's not the point here. The point was not, here's a perfect church, and if you could be perfect, Jesus would commend you. It was a true church, a faithful church, an honest church. That's who they were. And in that, even in their weakness, even in their imperfections, Jesus says, I have a word of encouragement for you. The Lord opened up the kingdom to this church and all of its blessings and treasures in himself. And if we don't hear anything else today, may we hear this. To a church, even in its imperfections, who is faithful and true and honest, continues to walk in obedience to Jesus Christ, Jesus proves to be more than enough. Jesus proves to be more than enough. His power, his love, sufficient in every way to sustain, yes, to hold us, to keep us going, to keep us faithful, yet, and to satisfy, to actually bring joy to the fullest. Now, there are two things that occur in the rest of the letter. One, his words of encouragement or commendation. And then this beautiful thing, each of those, or all of those words, are accompanied by a word of promise, or words of promise. Like, in light of these things I am affirming about you, here is a promise I'm making to you. A really encouraging part of how Jesus is. And here are the words of commendation and encouragement. First, I actually think I would include in there the idea that he acknowledges and likely in one sense affirms their little power. Because he takes knowledge of them. I know you. I'm not surprised by your size or your influence or the perception people have of you in the city in which you dwell. I'm not surprised by that. I see you. And they stewarded the power they did have well. There's no rebuke there. There's no condemnation there. There's nothing that needs to be corrected there. So even though they have little power, they have learned to posture themselves in dependence. And because they were humble enough to posture their lives in little power upon the one who has all power and authority, and they live dependently upon him, Jesus affirms that. I see you. I see who you are. And then he affirms or commends their obedience in two different places. At the beginning of chapter 8, he says, I know your works. That's a really beautiful phrase. It's, I take knowledge of your life. I see what is going on in your life. So their works were not making them just by Jesus or in front of Jesus. Their works were not the means by which he was choosing to love them, but because he had loved them and they had embraced that and by faith and independence, they were walking in obedience. And Jesus goes, I see that. I see your works. But he doesn't just say it in, I see your works. He says, you have kept my word, toward the end of verse 8. So I see your works, your obedience, and I can acknowledge that based on what I see in your life, you are actually submitting your life to my word. You're keeping my word. You're not rejecting the things I desire for you. Now, this is a whole other thing for us to talk about, but it's the reality that Jesus is pointing out here. What makes us alive is the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It is the life of Jesus and his righteousness given or imputed to us that sets us free and makes us alive and recreates us by the power of God to be alive to God and dead to sin and walk in obedience to him. So it's by God's power that we've been made alive. But what Jesus is affirming is if you are a person who has been made alive, there will be fruit. There will be evidence of that. It's the Paul James conversation. Paul says, it's all by grace, it's all by grace. And James goes, yes, show me your works, because works will demonstrate to me that your faith is real. So James also believes it's all by grace. But James comes along and says, if you are alive, you will bear fruit. And Paul goes, that's exactly right. Because that's what Jesus said in John chapter 15. If you abide in me and you abide in my word, you will bear fruit. If you abide in my love, I'll see that. How? Because you obey my commands. Now, what's Jesus after? What's Paul after? What's James after? For a group of people that have been made alive in Jesus Christ and to appeal to them to walk in obedience. Why would God want us to think well about being made alive, and because we're made alive, let's walk in obedience? Well, according to Jesus in John chapter 15, it's because God wants your great joy to be experienced. He wants you to experience the fullness of joy. Jesus says, if you obey my commands, my joy will be in you and your joy will be complete. I'm after your joy. And Jesus says, I see this in you. You've been made alive by faith, and the evidence of your faith is demonstrated through your works and through your obedience. You keep my word. And then he commends them for their faithfulness. Though given the opportunity, he says, you have not denied my name at the end of verse 8, which would imply they had the opportunity to do so, which would not have been a surprise because every city around them was living constantly in opposition to the things of God. That's why so many of these letters are written. They are written to churches that are seeking to hold on in the midst of volatile cultures that wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, or they wanted to hold Jesus high while they lifted up all their other selfish desires. And in the midst of that kind of a place, it would have been easy to deny Christ, because denying Christ or denying his name or compromising his name typically led to more cultural benefit. I don't know if you feel like you've ever experienced anything like that, but that's their reality. And in the midst of that reality, Jesus says, not only did you keep my word, you did not deny my name. You did not compromise my name. You did not in one ounce try to shift who I was to be greater accepted by the people around you, which probably would have given you more power, more influence, more relevance in the place where you were. And lastly, in light of those things, he says, you've kept my word about patient endurance. You have endured. You've run the race despite the opposition and challenges you've faced. You've already endured. You have already faithfully endured for my sake. And because of its stewardship of power and dependence upon him, because of their obedience and faithfulness to his word, that the works of their life or the fruit of their life demonstrates they actually care about the things Jesus wants for them. In light of the faithfulness and endurance to not deny the name of Jesus Christ and to press through the opposition and the circumstances that were pressing against them, in all of that, Jesus gives them a word of remarkable promise. Here are the promises. In verse 8, he reminds the Christians in Philadelphia who may have been and likely would have been excommunicated from the local synagogue. So even though they were following Jesus Christ, they would have at times gone up to the temple to worship Christ and to participate in worship or to be a part of the local expressions of religious thought there so that they could engage people in the truth. And it would have been common for them that when they took a stand for Jesus Christ in the way in which they are commended for here, that they get excommunicated from that local synagogue, because the local synagogue, according to Jesus, had a bunch of people who were professing to be Jews, and they may have been Jew by ethnicity, but they were not Jews by Judaism. They were not following even Judaism. Like, they were professing to be Jews, but they were lying because they were actually working in opposition to even the root truth of Judaism. And so he says to you, this is the synagogue of Satan. This is filled with people who are acting in opposition to the one true God, though they say they are his by ethnicity and by name. They are proving themselves to not even be Jewish in practice. And you who would have been displaced for your faithfulness, who would have been kicked out or removed, I want you to know something. So here's Jesus' word. And I'm commending you for your endurance and keeping my name and walking in obedience. I'm sure that probably cost you something in the local synagogue and temple, but I want you to know something. They're fake. They're not even Jewish. They don't even maintain the principles of Judaism. And they are practicing under the umbrella of God's name, but they are in actuality living to the things of Satan. And here's what he says as a word of promise to them. I have opened up a door into the eternal kingdom for you, and no one will shut you out. How cool is this? That church likely displaced and excommunicated for faithfulness to Jesus, and Jesus comes along and says, praise be to God for your endurance. I commend you for it. And guess what? I have brought you into a kingdom where no one, nothing can ever take you out. In verse 9, you get some interesting dialogue here about the synagogue of Satan. Already brought them into his kingdom, and now in this opposition to the things of God, you have the synagogue to Satan. It means they were practicing a false form of Judaism, like we said before. And so it seems as though John has in mind this kind of ironic motif that shifts from what you read at several different places in the Old Testament where Gentiles are prophesied to come and bow down before the people of God to recognize that this is the beloved people of God. So it's like there are prophecies to come that seem like there's this picture in the future where people will really see that these are the beloved people of God. And now the motif has, in a sense, shifted, that you begin to see this imagery that the people of God who are dearly beloved will be actually genuinely proven. So those who think by ethnicity alone that they are in, those who think that by their own works and their own kind of ability to muster up acceptance with God, those who think that perhaps they are the people of God by all these other external things, Jesus, in one sense, if you hear nothing else about all the things that could be debated or talked about in light of what's going to happen when it's all said and done here in this passage, just hear this. The truly beloved people of Jesus Christ will be ultimately revealed and proven. Every nation, tribe, and tongue will be a part of the kingdom of God. And even those who thought by their own ethnic heritage that they would be in the end proven to be beloved more than the rest, he comes along and says, no. Those who by faith in my son are a part of my kingdom and my family will be revealed as my beloved. Take note. Though now you are excommunicated from the local synagogue as unworthy to participate in my family, know this. No one will shut you out of my kingdom, and no one can rob you of my love. And then he gives a final word of promise. I will protect you from the hour of testing. Now, I think the hour of testing had already begun for them. I think there is a sense in which you have to be at least clear enough to recognize they have already been commended for faithful endurance. Already. And there is an hour that is coming. There's a testing that is coming, but they're going to be long gone before we're talking about a sense of final judgment. So there seems to be this sense in which in present testing and trial and tribulation and difficulty, Jesus says, I've got you. And in future testing, trial, and tribulation, I've got you. In ultimate testing and trial and tribulation, in the final day of all things, in all these spaces, I need you to know something. As my beloved, who faithfully endured, who've kept my word, I see your works. I know that you have not denied my name. This is what I want you to know. You will be proven to be my beloved, and I've got you. It's akin to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, you and I now, in this present moment, we press on, we pursue Christ through his word. It's the value we hold most high here, that we would be a people who seek to hear from the word of God and the spirit of God in the midst of the people of God, because we pursue God ourselves. Jesus has invited us to participate in the life that the Father, Son, and Spirit share. That's the vitality of life we've been given, and we want to live there. I want to live there. I want to be a person who is defined primarily by a active participation in the life with the Father and the Spirit and the Son, and I am being changed and transformed by them, and I'm pursuing them and enjoying them and discovering the realities of who God is and who I am in him through his word. That's the invitation. And Jesus says to those people, the echoes here are the echoes of the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. I take hold of Christ. Why? Because he has taken hold of me. I'm going to hold on to Christ through trial and tribulation and through oppression and pressure from the outside. I'm going to seek to endure in obedience. No matter what everybody else is saying, I'm going to press through that. Why? Because Christ took hold of me and he's not letting go. So you hold fast. Why? Because I'm holding on to you. I don't want you to sacrifice a blessing or a reward or a treasure that is kept for you. This is not talking about salvation. This is talking about the realities of the life of the kingdom, of what God desires for his people in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, hold on, keep enduring, keep going. Now, what's your hope and my hope to do that? Jesus. That's the beauty of it. Jesus is calling you to something that he himself wants to give you. He's calling you into the reality of something that he himself is able to empower. He's calling you to endurance because he's the one who will endure. A friend of mine said it this way: spiritual health is not anchored in our power in living and our love for Christ, but in his love for us and his great power to act on our behalf. Spiritual health, vitality, life in the kingdom of God, life in participation with the Father, Son, and Spirit through his word is not anchored in our power in living or our love for Christ, but in his love for us and his great power to act on our behalf. So our grasp on the realness of the Christian life does not come through looking deeply at ourselves, but by fixing our gaze upon Jesus Christ. A psalmist in Psalm 27, likely David, and thinking about the nature of his life, there's something beautiful David says in this psalm that gets kind of echoed here in this letter. David says, even if an army encamp me and seeks to destroy my life, the beginning of Psalm 27, so imagine imminent death. I mean, David kind of deals with the two most prominent fears in human life. So the first is, imagine walking out your front door and an army is around your house and their singular goal is to take you down. It would feel pretty imminent. Even if that was the reality you woke up to tomorrow morning. Or, he says, even if my mother and father forsake me. So even if the people who are supposed to love me the most reject me. Those are two frightening extremes in human life. And David says, there's one thing I want. If this is true or if this is true, there's still just one thing I want. In Psalm 27, verse 4, there's one thing I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That's what I want. I want to fix my eyes on Jesus Christ so that come what may, I'll know this. He has redeemed me by his own obedience and love and faithfulness and promise keeping. He has set me as a son or daughter with inheritance and rights in his family forever, and no one can shut me out of that. He will hold me for faithful endurance. He will keep me through the test and the trial and the tribulation. He will, because he is a conqueror, allow me to conquer in him. So these are not if then to the one who conquers. If you conquer, I will do this. That's not what this is. This is a statement that says Jesus Christ is the conqueror, and you are conquerors in and through him. Paul alludes to this. Later in Revelation, you get the same picture. If Jesus is the true conqueror and you are in Jesus Christ, you too will conquer. And to those who are in Christ, here's what he says: I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who are a part of God's family are a part of the holy, eternal temple of God, never to be destroyed, and no one can take you from it. And it says, in that sense, just so you know, if you're a pillar in the temple, eternal temple of God, that's what I'm going to make you. He's speaking to the security of Christ's ability to keep you and I in the kingdom of God is rooted on Christ. And then he says, that is an everlasting relationship. It's based on Christ's authority and power, not yours, Christ. And how does he seal this promise that you will be the ones who conquer and endure because you are in Christ and Christ is the conqueror? He says, you will have the name of God himself, which is divine ownership. You will be named with divine ownership, divine distinction that you belong to God. You will receive the name of the new Jerusalem, so the new heavens and the new earth belong to you in Christ. And you will receive the new name of Christ. Christ himself will prove you are his beloved. And he makes it clear This is about my love for you and my power made perfect in your dependence. This is not about your love for me or your power for me. It is I who conquer, and because I conquer, you will overcome, and you will do so in my power and my love. Rest and live there. That's what I have for you. That's what I long for you. I'm going to ask Brett and the others to come back. Just acknowledge for a moment that all of this sounds good, but if you're anything like me, there are seasons in life or moments in life where you are keenly aware of just how little power you have in yourself. And so in moments of little power, the enemy has a really crafty ability to kind of come alongside of you and go, you'll never get over that. You'll never conquer that. You'll never overcome that. You'll never be good enough for that. You'll never actually be good enough for the kingdom of God. And in those moments, you begin to listen to that deception. If you begin to listen to that deception, you begin to question, am I really loved? Like, I know God, I know what the Bible says, but does God really love me? Am I a person in the kingdom by faith, held together by the promises of God, and who will endure, who will conquer? Is this all really true? Now, there is a word of exhortation for us as we get to read this letter. This is a group of people who had endured. How do we know? We see that Jesus saw their works, their obedience, their faithful endurance to not deny his name, and to keep on patiently moving toward him until the time came where he would set them ultimately free in himself. So obedience matters. There's no fruit, no evidence, no obedience in our lives, it doesn't mean that we don't belong to Christ, but it does mean we should consider what's going on in my heart. Am I actually a person submitted to, by faith, Jesus Christ and desiring to walk in the life I have in him? But in those moments, we ask the wrong questions. The questions we tend to ask is, am I strong enough to overcome this? And am I going to love Jesus enough? And am I going to prove enough? And my kids, am I going to see that in my kids? Am I going to see that in my family? And there's this pressure mounting, and all along Jesus says, don't ask the wrong questions. Set your gaze on me. Am I powerful enough? Am I loving enough? Am I able to conquer and overcome? And is your faith rooted and grounded in me and me alone? In me, the answer to all of these is yes and amen. Father God, we love you because you first loved us. And what a profound statement of your love, that in our weakness, you found us. In our rebellion, when we were enemies to you, you pursued us and lavished your love upon us and made a way for salvation, a way in which we would be set free from sin and death and made alive in Christ Jesus now and forevermore, so that right now we can participate in the divine life, as Peter says. We are divine partakers in this life that their Son and Spirit share. You have invited us into the fullness of life with you now and forever, and you have set us free by your grace to walk in obedience for our obedience, but not because you're a harsh taskmaster who wants to rob us of joy. You are a father who wants to see us experience the fullness of joy. You call us to faithful endurance in the midst of oppression, in the midst of people who at every turn desire to compromise Jesus for something they want for themselves. You call us to faithful endurance in the midst of our own weaknesses so that we might live dependent upon you, recognizing that we cannot do it on our own, but that you are more than a conqueror. You are the victorious one, the holy one, the true one, the set apart one, the one who holds all authority and power to the kingdom of heaven. And you have opened up the doors of the kingdom of heaven to us, and no one will shut us out. No one can rob us of that which is given to us in Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us live there. Help us be a faithful church that endures through obedience, never denying or compromising your name, walking with you faithfully to the end, knowing that our only hope to do so is setting our gaze upon you and nothing else. Not getting distracted by circumstances or weaknesses or failures, but confessing our sin, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive us of sin and continue to make us new into the image of Christ, to empower us by your Spirit, to hold us to the final day, to present us in your kingdom as beloved sons or daughters, held by your sheep, faithfulness for all ages to know and understand. You are faithful and you have conquered. That is our hope, and in that hope, we plead. Let's be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.